Today we are considering the second message in our series called Real Answers About Heaven. Last week we talked about heaven as the dwelling place of God. And today I want to talk about heaven in your heart. Now, I want to make it clear, because this is a common phrase, and people mean different things when they say it or hear it. Some people believe that heaven is just a state of mind or something that you feel in your heart. But this is not what I'm trying to say. We saw last week that heaven is not just a place, not just a state of mind or feeling, but an actual place, the dwelling place of God, a place where God rules and lives. So when we talked about heaven in your heart today, I'm going to be talking about something very specific. I'm going to be talking about the knowledge of heaven and an eternity that God has put in your hearts, even if you are a non-Christian. God has put a hunger for heaven in each of our hearts, and we ignored it at our own expense. Everyone has some knowledge about heaven, but that knowledge alone certainly does not get you to heaven. Although we may never fully understand everything what the Bible says about heaven, but we will do our best as we explore the subject in the next several weeks and looked at various aspects of heaven. But everyone has some knowledge of heaven because God designed us that way. My hope is that through this message today, you will begin to identify the unfulfilled longings in your life as clues to your eternal home in heaven. So what do we mean when we say that God has put heaven in your heart? First, all people have a general knowledge about God. Second, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And third, God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart. Let us begin with the first point. As much as people would deny it, all people have a general knowledge of God. You might try to suppress it, reject it, or deny it, but we all have a general knowledge of God. We read in Romans 1, verse 19 to 20, I read, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now there are two things we can learn from this passage. Firstly, God has made plain to us what may be known about him. We see that in verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now, verse 19 tells us that there are certain things that God has shown or made plain to mankind about himself. For example, he has revealed certain things about himself through creation. We will get to that in a moment. But he has also revealed certain things about himself through our consciences. And conscience is an innate faculty of sense of right and wrong. In other words, regardless you are a Christian or a non-Christian, we all have conscience. And why do we all have that? Because God has given us a general knowledge of Himself through our consciences, and we know there is more to this life than just the random choices we make. Ultimately, we all have to be accountable for our actions. And that is the doing of conscience. Be accountable to whom, then you ask. I quote from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote, I quote, "Now God has implanted in us this natural disposition of expecting a reward or punishment, according as we do well or ill. For this disposition is natural to us." Then he goes on to say, "This in our very nature, God hath made it with us. And to what purpose should God make in us a disposition to expect rewards and punishments if there are none?" Unquote. In other words, our consciences testify to us daily that there is a God and that we are to be accountable to Him one day. So all people have a general knowledge about God, and God has made plain to us what may be known about Him. This is the first thing we learn from Romans 1, verses 19 to 20. Secondly, God's eternal power and divine nature are seen through creation. Romans 1 goes on to tell us that God's eternal power and divine nature are seen through creation. Now look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." People often ask, God is invisible, so how can we know He exists? Perhaps you have ever asked this question yourself. Well, we know God exists because He has left us a testimony. The creation all around us testifies not only that God exists, but also tells us two important things. Firstly, the creation testifies to God's eternal power. Now, we live in a big and huge universe, and its boundaries seemed endless. It takes a big God to make a big universe. There is the evidence of God's power. Creation also testifies that God is eternal. You can't have a creation without a creator. The creator of all things, by definition, is uncreated, right? He is not created by some God. He who is uncreated has no beginning. There's God's eternal nature. Put them together and what do you get? God's eternal power, which is clearly seen through His creation. Secondly, the creation also testifies to God's divine nature, that He is God. Psalm 19 verse 1 puts it this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." All of creation testifies to God's glory. The Creator cannot be part of His own creation. The Creator stands outside of creation. Therefore, the Creator is divine. He is God. So God's eternal power and His divine nature are invisible qualities that that can be clearly seen through creation, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. As long as people have been around, there has been a world for them to live in. And so when it comes to knowing what may be known about God, men are without excuse. The people living in biblical times had some understanding of the world around them, and so they were without excuse as well. Now how about us today? Well, we know even more about the size and scope of the universe today. It is intricate balance and design than people did in biblical times. We know more. So we have even less excuse than they did. Now, science certainly does not replace knowledge of God. And no Christian should be anti-science or anti-science. And when I say science, I meant true science, not some pseudo-science. True science is simply the practice of observing God's world. And so science, rightly practiced, actually reveals more knowledge about God and His world. In fact, true science reveals at least four things. It reveals some things about God we know through creation. It reveals also some things about God we know only through the Bible. Thirdly, it reveals something about God we won't know until we get to heaven. Fourthly, it reveals something about God we will never know. You see? So what do I mean when I say heaven in your heart? First, all people have a general knowledge of God, and God has made plain to us what may be known about Him. God's eternal power and divine nature are seen through creation. Second, the Bible tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. And also He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now again, there are two things this passage tells us about God setting something in our hearts. Firstly, we know this world is not as it should be. We see in verse 10, it says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Now the word travail implies painful labor and business or activity. And God has allowed them labor, painful labor, business and activity to occupy every man until the day he dies. That is basically what the author is telling us. Kind of sad, isn't it? Yet, as much as you would not admit it, in the heart of hearts, we all cried out, what's wrong with this world? Couldn't the world be more perfect? How good would it be if we could live in a perfect world? Yet you know, there's no such thing as a perfect world. But sometimes you can't help to feel that there's so much beauty and joy and love in this world. And yet, at the same time, there's so much evil, sorrow, and heartaches. Well, if you're feeling this way, you're pretty much in line with the Bible. We read in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, it says, for the creature or creation, right? Or the world was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature or the world or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This world is not the way it is supposed to be. Before sin entered the world, this world perfectly reflected God's glory. But now we live in a planet that is under the bondage of corruption, as Paul says, or under a curse because of sin. Gregory Kuol, a Christian apologist, in his book, The Story of Reality, writes, "The kind of perfect world our hearts have always longed for, even when we cannot quite get it into focus, the longing itself is a clue for us, an ache in our hearts, reminding us of the way things used to be, a sign that we were made for something better. Though for the moment we have lost our way, and the hunger for the world to be that way again, God has put eternity in our hearts, and that sweet pain may be evidence of it, a primal memory deep in our soul, reminding us of the way the world started." And he goes on to say, "Good, wonderful, whole, complete." Do you get that? Craig Quall said, "The reason why you yearn for a perfect world is because we were made for a perfect world, that we have lost it in Adam." Why do we feel that way? Because we are all made in the image of God, and he has put the sense of eternity in all of our hearts. So the world is not supposed to be like this, and deep inside our hearts, we know it. And whether you are a Christian or not, God has put that knowledge in your heart, and so that we know this world is not as it should be. That is the first thing Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. And the second thing is this. Not only God has put that knowledge that we know this world is not as it should be, at the same time, we also know that there must be more to this life. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in this world. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the world, the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, I want to draw your attention to the word world here. The Hebrew word world, translated world, is olam. It is used as a figure of speech in relation to time, T-I-M-E, all right, which means eternity or infinite amount of time. In other words, God has set eternity in our hearts, so that deep in our hearts we know that there must be more to this life. That's why we are never satisfied with things of this world, which is only temporal. And that is also why we always seem to be reaching for something more, something that is just out of reach. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. And he goes on to say, what is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us? But that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remain to him only the mark, an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Now, this saying of Pascal has been often paraphrased by many in this way: there is within every one of us a God-shaped vacuum, emptiness that only God can fill. Indeed, people try to fill that space with all sorts of stuff. Sometimes we try to fill it with positive things like relationship, work, or art, or music, and etc. Sometimes we try to fill it with negative things, harmful things like drugs, alcohol, or sensual pleasures, and other things that do us harm. But you were never going to fill it with anything else either, because it is, as Pascal said, each of us has a God-shaped vacuum, emptiness in our hearts that only God can fill. That emptiness, that empty space within us, can never be filled except by God. Augustine of Hippo said something much the same when he wrote, and this is, I've quoted this many times. He said, you have made us, God has made us, he has made us for yourself, for himself. O Lord, and all hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Is that you this afternoon? Are you restless? Are you spiritually hungry? How hungry and empty. Are you looking for something that you just cannot find? Wealth or fame or success or prestige? If you're not looking for it in Christ, then you're looking in all the wrong places. Only Christ can satisfy your soul. For hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Now, what do we mean when we say that God has put heaven in your heart? First, all people have a general knowledge of God. Bear in mind that this general knowledge does not lead to salvation. Second, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And third, God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart. And by the way, the first two points that we talked about apply to all people everywhere, believers or non-believers. That is, all people have a general knowledge of God, and God has set eternity in the hearts of men. But this third and final point, longing for heaven, applies only to believers in Christ Jesus. God puts this longing within every believer's heart. And I'm going to tell you three reasons. First of all, because heaven is our true home. As believers in Christ, heaven is our true home. We read in Philippians 3, verse 20, for our conversation or conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may live here on earth. For our citizenship is in heaven. In our hearts, we know that it is where we really belong. We are not the only ones who have felt this way. The Bible tells us about the people of faith who went before us. We read in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, these people of faith all die in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers, right? People like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, and so on and so forth. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came from, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, unheavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. This passage basically tells us we are all just pilgrims or travelers on a journey. Now, when you are traveling abroad, either for work or business, eventually you yearn to come back home because you know you don't belong there, right? Unless somebody fall in love with the hotel this day and they want to come home anymore, all right? But that's unlikely. You eventually want to come home because you are a pilgrim, you are a traveler. No matter how great the hotel or resort room is, it is only a temporary stop on the way to your final destination, home. As the hymn writer wrote, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what can I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, this is what the hymn writer wrote. Likewise, this world is not our ultimate home. So, as believers in Christ, you should feel homesick, really homesick, for heaven. I'm serious. Ultimately, we all should experience a certain sense of restlessness here on earth. And we say to ourselves, I wish I could be in heaven right now. For heaven is our real home. So, what do we mean when we say that God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart? First of all, that heaven is our true home. Second reason, we who have the Holy Spirit grown along the creation as we wait for our final redemption. Romans 8 tells us the following, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and now not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. Now the words groaning and travailing are used to describe the picture of a woman in labor pain. I tell you, having seen my wife went through three labor pains three times, I said to myself, thank God that I am not a woman. The Bible says, the world is constantly in groaning in labor, pain, because of sin. And we groan alone with the rest of the creation because of sin, yearning to get back to our eternal home, heaven. Dr. Ted Tripp's brother, Paul David Tripp, writes his book. In his book he wrote, Home, Heaven, and New Earth. I quote, whether we know it or not, we long for home. Every sad moment in marriage is a longing for home. Every moment of hurt and concern as a parent is a longing for home. Even every cry in the midst of loneliness is a longing for home. Unquote. Now you probably ask, how can we be homesick for a place we have never been? Because heaven, our home, our true home, has already come to us. Yes, heaven is God's dwelling place. And yet God has put heaven in our hearts and in your heart through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us so we may have a foretaste of heaven, which is the subject of next week's discussion. We are a new creation in Christ, the Bible says. We have not yet come to the new creation, but the new creation has come to us. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us a sense of our eternal home. And so we, who have the Holy Spirit, groaning along with the creation as we wait for our final redemption. So, what do we mean when we say that God puts a longing for heaven within every believer's heart? Firstly, heaven is our true home. Secondly, we who have the Holy Spirit groan along with creation as we wait for our final redemption. And finally, we hope for what we do not yet have. And so we wait for it patiently. Romans 8, verses 24-25 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Obviously, the key word in this passage is the word hope, right? Appears at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in this passage. Our hope is in Christ and in the message of the gospel. Christ came to save sinners out of a sinful world. I can testify to you this afternoon that I am a wretched sinner, and he has saved me. My hope is in him and in the salvation that he brought me on the cross of Calvary and his promise that he will return to take us home, take me home to be with him forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, I quote, "The Bible tells us that in this life and world, there's no such thing as final security apart from the message of the gospel. So if we are relying for our final, ultimate happiness upon anybody or anything in this world alone, then we are certain to be disappointed. If we are depending for happiness and joy and a quiet heart in a final sense upon any individual human being, upon our family, our home, our profession, our money, our health, and strength, we are doomed to experience disappointment." Unquote. In conclusion, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we know things are not right here on earth. As believers in Christ, we have been given hope for the future. I know we are not yet there, and we certainly don't live in the perfect world. But who hopes for what he already has? We hope for what we do not yet have, and so we wait for it patiently. And friends, and I am speaking to those who are not yet saved, we have learned from the Word of God that he has indeed put heaven in our hearts. That includes you, my friend. All people have a general knowledge of God, and God has set eternity in your hearts. So what do you do with the knowledge that God has put in your heart? You need to recognize your unfulfilled longings for what they are. You need to recognize that there's more to this life than just living and breathing and dying. Man was made by God's image, and therefore, he can never find fulfillment and rest until he rests in God, rest in him, in Christ Jesus. So trust in Jesus Christ today. Believe that he is the Son of God who died and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for mankind, for the remission of sin. If you believe that he is the Son of God and believe what he has done for you, you shall be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for your word. Thank thee for your precious promises, O Lord. We know that heaven is a real place. It is where God rules and lives. Father, it is our ultimate hope to go back to our real home. So, dear Father, give us patience to wait for it, to wait for the day of final redemption. At the same time, we pray for our friends who are still outside of your kingdom. Father, I pray that one day that thou will bring them into the fold, that they will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. Father, we know that the knowledge that you exist and that the heaven exists alone is not enough. They need to receive Jesus Christ as a Lord and personal Savior and believe that he is truly the Son of God who died for the sin of mankind on the cross of Calvary. We pray that this will happen to all our friends who are not yet saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing,